Be great if you could turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, if you've one of the turquoise church ones, it's page 986. This morning is a break from our series in John's Gospel to deal with a contemporary issue. And I'm going to read these verses, which have some connections with what we'll be thinking about. Let's hear God's word from Matthew chapter 19, from verse 1 to verse 12. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him there, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate.' Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Lord, help us as we think about this topic this morning. I pray, Lord, you'd guard what I say, and I pray both in word and tone, it may honour you and Christ who is present with us. Pray for anyone, Lord, for whom this may just be a sensitive topic. And pray, Lord, you'll be with them in thinking about it and having it opened up. And we do look to you. You're our Lord, you're our Master. You're the one who loves us. You are full of grace and truth. Draw near to us, we pray. Instruct us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the topic I've chosen to speak about this morning is that of transgender. I've toyed with different titles for the sermon and come up with, in the end, Jesus and transgender, which seem to recognise the nature of the issue and also bring it together with Jesus, which is what I wanted. Why am I addressing this at all? Well, it has become a very current topic. I'm sure you would agree. It's almost been like a meteor that, for many of us, seems to have come out of nowhere and to have flashed and still to be flashing across our sky. There is a great deal about transgender in the media and has been. Many people think that culturally, certainly in North America, there was a kind of tipping point where a great Olympic star, almost the embodiment of masculine athleticism, Bruce Jenner, announced that he was transitioning to become a woman and announced himself as Caitlyn Jenner. That happened a couple of years ago, and that just seemed to be a moment of recognition in the culture. But there have been other moments too, the release of the film The Danish Girl, the magnificent performance by Eddie Redmayne a few years ago. Some of you may have seen it. Like all these things, it slightly distorts history, I think, but presents a very sympathetic account of someone at a much earlier point in the 20th century making a similar transition. So it is a current issue, and we like to deal with current issues from time to time. Why would we be dealing with it this morning, though? Well, as we'll see, it's an issue that concerns real people. It's not just a thing, it's not just an idea, it's not just transgender. We're talking about transgender people. And this concerns real people in real pain. And anyone in real pain is of interest to the Christian, because he or she is of interest to Jesus. Another reason is that it affects, for many of us, our work, our workplaces and our relationships within them and how we conduct ourselves. For those who are parents, it affects our children. For those of you who are in school and university, this is something where you really are on the front line, perhaps more than almost anyone else in church life. And so it's important for us to think about it from a Christian point of view. And then there's another reason. Sometime, maybe next Sunday, maybe next month, maybe in the autumn, maybe next January, maybe in a year's time, it may take longer than that, but at some point, someone's going to walk across New Square or around from the Grafton Centre car park, and they're not going to be quite sure whether they're welcome in here or not. And they're going to come to the door, and one or two of you are going to be on the door. And if they make it past that point, they're going to come in here, and one or two of you are going to be stewards. And if they make it past that point, they will come and sit down. And the likelihood is that someone in this room is the person they will be sitting next to. And that person will look a little bit different. They may be dressed as a woman, but you'll think perhaps biologically they're a man, or the other way around. And it seems to me really, really important that when that happens, that dear person created in the image of God, almost certainly in some kind of personal awkwardness and pain, because that's almost universal for transgender persons, that that person senses from you or from me that God is a God of love and that he loves them. There are one or two bits of reading I want to recommend. I just want to quote from one of them. It's a very good little book by Vaughan Roberts. All these are on the bookstore. Vaughan says, I was visiting one church and I saw someone arrive who was very obviously transgender. I thought to myself, how is the church going to respond? And what I've been praying for more than almost, I think, anything else this morning as we think about this topic is how we're going to respond at that moment and what it will feel like for that person. I hope to be a little more ready than we are right now. So that's why we're looking at it. How are we going to look at it? Well, my starting point really is that very central Christian teaching about love, that we should love the Lord our God with everything that we have and more than anything else, and that we should love our neighbour as ourselves, and we should do unto others as we would have them do to us. What does that love mean? It means that it's a love which cares about people in pain and tries to move towards them in care and compassion. It's a love that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, rejoices in the truth. It's a love, as Jesus himself says in John 8, which believes that the truth is what sets people free. And the great love of God for us in Christ is to set us free with the truth which is in Jesus. More specifically, I've really tried to come to a posture of love which is about listening and about an openness to hear other people's stories. It's been important for me in preparing this that I haven't just read Christian material and conservative Christian material. I've read three full-length autobiographies of people who have transitioned. I have to confess, they're all people who transitioned from male to female. I haven't read a substantial book going the other way. But it's been very important for me to read those stories, to feel where people are coming from, to understand. It's important for me to be asking questions and not assume that at this point I've got it all sewn up. I'm very much on a learning curve here, and I'm not pretending this morning to have all the answers. In many ways, in terms of church thinking, this is something which is in its early stages. People are thinking through the moral, pastoral, theological, and other implications, even the legal implications for Christians. And that thinking has accelerated in the last couple of years, but historically speaking, it's still in quite an early stage. I'm also deeply aware of the potential for me to be, and certainly to come across, as insensitive. And I know that for some transgender people, even for me as what they would see as a cisgender person, to be talking about them, that in itself is offensive. I acknowledge that. It doesn't mean to say I'm not going to do it, but I do acknowledge that that is how some people will find it. There are also high levels of complexity here. And as I've buried into this, I've found myself in areas of scientific description and research that are really quite beyond my mental equipment. I'm not qualified to rule on that nor to understand it. And all sorts of technicalities and all sorts of kind of subgroups. Once you start getting into the what might be classed broadly as a sort of movement to do with gender, there are all sorts of subgroups and actually oppositions. It's almost like Protestant Christianity in some ways. From the outside, it all looks like the same thing, and then you discover all these different positions and different ways people want to describe themselves. I suppose as I've come to this, I wanted to avoid a couple of things. I wanted to avoid the knee-jerk reaction that you tend to get in traditional societies. And we have to acknowledge that in traditional societies, transgender people have been bullied and murdered regularly. Try being a transgender person in Morocco or Uganda, if you don't accept that. And that reaction is something which I feel, because I come from, in many ways, a traditional sort of background, I just need to acknowledge that. Equally, there's a part of me, because I'm a conflicted person too, that wants to be in line with being progressive and being modern and fitting in with society and to accept what society's saying. I acknowledge that. But I've also had to fight against that a bit, because it seems to me that's something the Bible will just let me do. And I think even if I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't just want to accept things, because that was the majority current of the moment. I think it's important for me, and I guess for all of us, to try to avoid the kinds of scorn and mockery that are often there, either in public or in private, the kind of jokes that are told, expressing mockery and ridicule. Also to be aware of a tendency to panic and to think that this is the end of civilization as we know it and that the church and the gospel are deeply under threat and life as we know is just going to collapse because of these things that have been happening in our society in the last 2 or 3 years. It seems to me, humanly speaking, that very unlikely, but from the gospel point of view, the Lord builds his church. Even the gates of hell can't prevail against that. I also want to recognize, and just to be upfront about this, that this is going to be very sensitive for some people here. It may be that you are transgender. It may be someone close to you is transgender. Maybe even by using that turn of phrase feels awkward for you and unhelpful. I acknowledge I may not be able to get these things right. The nomenclature, the terminology, I don't feel I've mastered. But I do want to recognize it may be difficult, and to express my sympathy and my sorrow in advance if in any way I make things worse for you emotionally. But above all, the way I want to come to this is about loving Jesus Christ more than anything else. And I think I love other people most and move towards them most in compassion and care when I love Jesus Christ more than anything else. And that means listening to Jesus as well as listening to people and to the culture. So what is the issue, if you like? What is the subject? There is a condition which is called intersex, which is a very rare physical condition, where it seems as though people's sexual biology has got muddled up, where there may be both male and female sexual organs, or other kind of combinations which introduce an obvious physical ambiguity to someone's sexuality. Now, my understanding is that that is pretty rare, fewer than 2 out of 10,000 births. Now, that's not what I'm dealing with this morning, and I would see that as different from the issue of transgender dysphoria, which I will explain in a minute. Even for me to say that, I realize, may be unacceptable to some, but I do think there is a difference, and I'm not getting into intersex this morning. That seems to complicate my task too much. So what is it that we're talking about? We're basically talking about people who feel that their body doesn't match who they feel they are, particularly in gender terms. They may have male appearance and male genitalia and even the DNA that goes with being a man, but that doesn't fit with an inner sense that their real self is female, that they are a woman. Sometimes people use the phrase, a woman trapped in a man's body, a man trapped in a woman's body, but not all transgender people would accept that terminology. It's quite and I wouldn't want to impose it on anyone, but that is how some people self-describe. Medically, and it is a medical condition, this is a condition called gender dysphoria. And there are one or two technical terms here, but dysphoria is the opposite, if you think of it, as euphoria. So euphoria is when you're very happy, dysphoria is when you're not. And to have gender dysphoria is to be unhappy with your gender. That means a deep sense of incongruence between the gender of someone's body and the sex of someone's body and the gender they feel themselves to be. And that means a deep distress. It's not just that they feel an incongruence, it's that they're very unhappy about it. Seriously distressed about it. For the medical diagnosis of gender dysphoria, that needs to be to have happened over 6 months. So it's not just something that happens in a weekend and goes away. It's pretty long-standing. It's a desire to express and to manifest and, as far as possible, to be what is for them a pre-existing gender identity which has got obscured in their body and is in conflict with their body. Now, generally speaking, the desire is to make a transition and a change so that they can present as being the opposite sex and becoming in life as much as possible the opposite. That may be in terms of dress and makeup. It may lead to cosmetic surgery, including for a man who's in this situation, what's called facial feminization surgery to make a man's face look more like a woman's. It can lead in time to taking hormones of the opposite sex so as to alter the appearance and things like hair growth and breasts and so on. And for some people, it goes as far as genital reassignment surgery, where someone's genitals are surgically changed as far as possible so that they resemble the genitals of the sex that they want to be. As well as that, there are legal issues and issues of designation in the workplace and other places. People present as the opposite and want to be treated like that. They will change their name very often and want different pronouns to be used and to be legally identified as the opposite sex. And that is now possible without having any of the surgery since Act of Parliament, I think, in 2004. How many people does this affect? Well, as far as I can see, the numbers are quite disputed, and I haven't been able to sort through this. A study in North America suggested that it was 0.6 of the population, which would mean that in Cambridge it applied to about 750 people, if they were following the American average. Others have spoken of around 1 in 10,000 men and a slightly smaller number for women. That in Cambridge would obviously mean a much lower number. Some have suggested that 1% of people have gender variation, that the research is difficult, the results are disputed. What underlies this? What intellectual convictions and philosophies underlie this? Perhaps above all, that physical sex does not determine gender. So if I'm physically male, it does not mean that I am and must live as and relate to other people as a man. The great slogan, biology is not identity or destiny. That's something I choose for myself. And the true self is determined by the person's conviction, not by their physical body. So personal sexual identity can be separated off from physical sex and can be in conflict with it, with the obvious desire to bring those two together. A further conviction is that changing the body is the best way to resolve the distress, to make the body conform to the mind and to that sense of who I really am. I think there's a further underlying philosophy, and I think I can present this quite neutrally, of self-determination, self-knowledge and self-determination. I am the best person to work out who I am and how I can be happy. Now, there's a further complication, and here it seems to me there's some conflicts, but I'll put the further complication. It's this. The idea that there are two sexes and therefore two genders, male and female, is seen as a binary thing which is simplistic and oppressive and wrong. And actually, gender is all on a spectrum. And we must work out where we are on that spectrum or where we want to be on that spectrum or if we want to be on that spectrum at all. And at this point, it seems to me there's a little bit of interesting conflict. On the one hand, between a transgender person who has the biology of a man but wants to be a woman, and it's very clear that there are two polarities, they're just in the wrong one physically. But in the broader movement, often associated with what's called queer theory, things are not allowed to be, and they're saying it should not be as simple as that. And actually, it's a very fluid thing, and you work out where you are on the spectrum or if you don't want to be on it at all. And people who are part of this movement feel very, very strongly that this is a very important moral issue. And we need to be liberated from something which has oppressed people. And this is what lies behind the approach that has happened in some schools of drawing a kind of spectrum on the board from male to female and just saying, asking children where they want to be on that spectrum or whether they want to be on it at all. It's happened in some primary schools. An encouragement for them not to think of themselves as being one or other of only two alternatives. I hope I've given a fair account of that. Anyone who thinks that it isn't quite right, please correct me afterwards. I really want to be open to correction, and it's been quite an intellectual challenge getting into this, and I'm sure there are some aspects in which I could do with improvement. So how do we connect this with Jesus, and how specifically do we connect this with Jesus' love? Well, the starting point is that Jesus embodies the love of a deeply compassionate God. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He has compassion on all he has made. That's our starting point. And in particular, you have compassion on people who are in pain. And we should be very aware that the pain is very, very real for almost anyone struggling with this issue. It's not a painless thing or a trivial thing. And for very many people, it's, you know, we shouldn't assume it's just like deciding you're going to have a makeover and change your appearance just for the sake of fun. Occasionally there may be that kind of trivia, no doubt. But actually, for vast numbers of people, this is a very, very painful thing. Virtually 100% of people who are diagnosed with gender dysphoria have mental health issues. That's the nature of the dysphoria, a mental health issue. There are also very high suicide rates among people seeking transition, also post-transition, much higher than the general population. We need to recognize, too, the pain that comes from scorn, from bullying, from sexual assault, and from actual violence. Transgender people who are living out transgender out in the community are much, much more prevalent to these things than people in the normal population. If you want to read, if you doubt that, you should read one of the autobiographies. Juliet Jakes, who writes in The Guardian, writes of physical and verbal persecution on the streets of Brighton, of all places, all within the last 3 or 4 years, in a way that simply would not happen to other folk. And I think as we understand that transgender is associated with deep levels of pain, we need to acknowledge what, for many of us, is, I think, an instinctive transphobia. Now, at this point, I want to rescue the word phobia and point it back towards its Greek roots, because it doesn't mean hatred in its root, it means fear. And I think for many of us, we see transgender people as people to be frightened of, not people to reach out to in love. There may be many reasons for that, but when that person walks across New Square and meets you on the door, they will be thinking that you're going to reject them because they're different from you. And it's really important that you have worked through in your heart those issues so that you can welcome them as a person. And to realize that that is what Jesus would have done. Jesus would have had no fear. He would have reached out in love and in welcome. You see, the most important thing I can say this morning is that Jesus loves people who suffer from gender dysphoria. He loves transgendered people. He loves transsexuals, people who've made the movement and the change and have transitioned and maybe had substantial amounts of physical surgery. Jesus loves them, and he wants what is best for them. Now, the question is, what is that? And at this point, we meet Jesus, not the social conservative, not the representative of a traditional culture, but Jesus the revolutionary. And we turn to Matthew 19 into verse 4. Now, the context for this is about divorce, which we're not going to look at today. But it's important to see what Jesus does in his teaching about divorce. And he turns the people who are quizzing him back to Genesis. And he says, just haven't you read what it says? Verse 4. That at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. So one writer sums up what seems to be happening here. God created human beings as creatures with bodies with two distinct physical forms. Those physical forms are designed to have children through sexual intercourse, and they're the basis on which human societies create patterns of gender differentiation. In the Bible, sexual identity is binary and is physically determined and fixed. And I think in history, the vast number of people have agreed with that. And as I've tried to say, for a number of people in the kind of transgender movement, if we can put it like that, in the community, there is something about their urgency or their need to be the opposite that actually supports the idea of a binary nature rather than a kind of fluidity. Though, of course, they would say that you can transition. But the basic teaching, it seems to me, of the Bible, reinforced by Jesus, is that it is binary and it is physically based. People call that biological essentialism. And that's generally used as a kind of term of abuse. I embrace it. I think that is what the Bible teaches. But if we go on in the passage, we see that in a fallen world, things don't always work out according to that created pattern. And there's this mysterious pair of verses, in some ways, in verses 11 and 12, where Jesus talks about those who are eunuchs, people who don't have the capacity for sexual relationships physically, those who are born that way, and those who are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. The third category, those who've chosen to live like eunuchs, I'm going to leave. Those who are born that way, and those who've been physically rendered incapable of marriage and the sexual relationship that goes with it. So the first category is people who are congenitally unable to have a marriage and to have sex within a marriage. Now, that's not the same as transgender or gender dysphoria. It may well include some of the conditions which we regard as intersex, although some of them may be remediable and to enable someone to have a sexual relationship. I think as a category, though, what it represents is that in a fallen world, things often get muddled up and don't conform to the pattern. Now, this connects with a big controversy over where transgender desires and where gender dysphoria comes from. It seems to me this is an example of where research is at a relatively early stage, and I think it's dangerous to pontificate. And generally, the interpretations of the research tends to be quite politically charged on both sides of the debate. Those who are wisest to reserving judgment and pointing, I think, to the probability of a mixture of causes, internal and external. It's striking, for example, how many transgender people come from families that just have a lot of disruption in them. So maybe external causes. We don't know, but that's one possibility. Now, it may well be that more research in this area will help us understand it better, but like so much else in this whole field, it feels like quite early days. But I want to suggest theologically that in some way or other, it comes from the disruptive patterns that have entered our world since the fall, in which creation ideals are often disrupted. Now, I'm just going to park that with you. And then start asking the question, what do we do with this biblical teaching? I've suggested that we reaffirm the basic binary division of male and female. But then do we say that it's wrong to try to move from one to another because your starting point is not where you feel you should be? Now, many people would see that as the natural implication. They would just interpret this medically and as a difficult condition that can be corrected, and so we should encourage that. And there are Christians who take that position. And some people would link that to studies and research, trying to show a connection, not just with someone having a kind of perceived mental state of dysphoria, but also different brain studies and arguments from twin studies and so on. Now, it seems to me that whole area is something that's difficult for me to understand and is also highly disputed. And I'm aware of different friends and people who've been communicating with me who would interpret that kind of research in quite different ways. And I simply am not in a position to adjudicate between those different interpretations. But I do wonder whether the fact that I have a genetic, may have a genetic disposition to something means that I should therefore act it out. That isn't how we how we generally do our morality about anything. What matters is not how I'm wired and the disposition I have, but what God says about that thing. And so I'm back to the question, is it right or wrong to seek to change, to seek the transition? And on this, I found myself torn. I do see it as a natural implication of what Jesus reaffirms, that biology, the biological sex and gender go together, and those are two binary things which are fixed. But I also hear the pain of transgender people, and I really tried to do my best to read it and to hear it as I've prepared for this. And I also read and acknowledge the actual narratives, the stories that people tell, which says that which say that transitioning with or without gender reassignment surgery has made them happier. That does seem to be the case for a good number of people. So then I feel myself needing to bring in others' perspectives and listen to other voices as well. And the first is to try to stand back and to recognize the kind of cultural context in which this has appeared, and to recognize it as a cultural moment in which mind takes priority over body, in which being able to define myself matters massively and is a right, in which medical technology can do amazing things and we put our hope in those amazing things, in which there's a whole legacy of fixed systems which are oppressive, which we should be looking out for and trying to liberate ourselves from, and in which questions and possibilities and potentials should be put to all people, and especially to children in school, so that they can define themselves and early on work out who they want to be. I need to recognize that there is a philosophy going on there, and just to question how much that's affected my thinking. Then it's been important to me to recognize the fact that there are other voices in this debate and this argument. They're often muted in the media, but they are there. For instance, there are many radical feminists who are extremely negative about transgender transitions. If you like, some of the most transphobic writing I've read on this has come on the kind of lesbians against transgender type websites, and that such things do exist. They simply won't admit that a man can become a woman, either physically or psychologically, and they think it is insulting and worse for that to happen. They insist, and this was Jenny Murray, the presenter of Woman's Hour, when she was interviewed, they insist that all can be aspired to is becoming a feminized man or a masculinized woman, and it's simply impossible for the change to take place. These are not Christian people. There are other voices in the culture. Then there's a whole set of other voices, which, again, are being suppressed and media posts are being taken down. They're called trans regretters. There's a whole website called Ensuring Fairness, where you can read their testimonies. People who've made the transition and are now filled with regret and with anger. I knew I wasn't a real woman, writes one, no matter what my identification document said. I'd taken extreme steps to resolve my gender conflict, but changing genders hadn't worked. It was a masquerade. I felt I'd been lied to. There was a quick jump, rather than looking at a psychological condition that could have psychological treatment, a quick jump to prescribe hormones and irreversible surgery. Years later, when I confronted the psychologist, he admitted he should not have approved me for surgery. Those stories need to be heard too. They're not definitive, but they are real, and they're typically getting a bit suppressed. And there are some scientists and doctors, too, who would say the same sorts of things. Probably the number one hospital in the United States is Johns Hopkins Hospital. It scored very high for years and years and years. They were pioneers in the whole area of genital reassignment surgery through the 1970s and 80s, I think. Now they've stopped. They've stopped offering it. And they've explained their reasons. That to provide a surgical alteration to the body of these unfortunate people was to collaborate with a mental disorder rather than to treat it. So you can't get it there. You might say, well, how unfair, how ridiculous. We should recognise that in medicine and psychiatry, that those areas are subject to trends as much as any other area of human endeavour. If you doubt that, how many lobotomies were done at Addenbrooke's last year? How many lobotomies were done in surgical units as a mainstream procedure in Western countries in the 20th century? It was a trend, and it stopped. I'm not saying this is the same, but that does happen. Then I think we need to look at some more of the biblical data. For instance, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 22, there's a prohibition on men wearing women's clothes and vice versa. It's the Old Testament. It's the Old Covenant. It's symbolic. It's pointing forward. It doesn't apply to us as law anymore. I get all of that. But it's pointing to something. And it's interesting that that is reinforced in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. I can't go into that text in detail now, but there does seem in Scripture an aversion to the confusion of categories, that there are real distinctions between men and women. And the Bible wants that somehow, within any cultural and fashion context, to be expressed in physical appearance. The Bible, it seems to me, is nervous about excessive blurring of those distinctions. There is also in Scripture a great respect for bodies as given by God. They're things to be thankful for. So Martin Luther wrote this catechism, and the question was, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And the question was, what does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he's given me my body and soul and ears and eyes and all my members. In the Bible, bodies are not things that are given to us for ourselves to determine what we do with them. They're to be surrendered to him for his use. For the Christian, a response to God's mercy is to offer our bodies to him and to see our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies will be raised with Christ. We'll be raised as men and women. Jesus was recognizably a man in his resurrection body. We will be recognizably men and women. Now, that's about bodies. There is something else that we should recognize, which is that I don't think Scripture endorses narrow gender stereotypes. And this is something we should be very, very wary of. My very limited reading and listening would tend to suggest that many who suffer from gender dysphoria had childhood experiences of a very inflexible gender stereotyping, where boys did this and girls did this, and if you wanted to do the opposite, you were odd, and you were treated as odd, and it was suppressed. It doesn't mean that men and women are identical in terms of their preferences and characteristics. It does mean that there's a spectrum there, and that is rightly so. Some men may be interested in something and other men interested in something else and so on. There's a broad spectrum. And then maybe there are some men who are more empathetic than some women. There are some women who are more interested in playing rugby than some men are. And there's nothing wrong with girls wanting to play rugby or boys to hold babies. It's okay for girls not to like pink. It's okay for boys not to want to be sporty. The Bible does not support the kind of narrow gender stereotyping that is often prevalent in our society. So where do I conclude from this? Well, this is a summary, someone else's words, but I think it represents where I'm at the moment. Because Christianity takes our created bodies seriously, it's compelled to view it as a disorder of creation. If a man or woman feels discomfort with his or her body and desires either to dress and act in the manner of the opposite sex or to change his or her sex by means of hormones or surgery. Ultimately, such feelings and actions are fruitless violations of our nature. Such surgery, for example, will not change the individual's chromosomal makeup, but will only mutilate the body God has given. After all my thinking and processing, that's where I've got to. And I think I represent the other leaders of the church in saying that. That may not be where you're at, and we may want to have a polite dialogue and to agree that sometimes Christians disagree, but that's where I'm at currently. What do we do with that? Is that just where we stand? Just say, well, that's the kind of law of it. You shouldn't do it. We're going to do our best to stop you doing it. And we're going to be disapproving if you do it. And you're going to be uncomfortable with us because we think what you are or want to be is wrong. That's the very great danger for those of you who would agree with me. And it's a really, really great danger. Because it's that attitude that leads to young people in Christian churches who struggle with these issues committing suicide, which is a real thing. We need to get beyond it. And we need to realize that when Jesus came, he did not bring the law, but he brought a revolution of grace. And that revolution of grace says things to us like this. He comes to tell us in love, we don't understand ourselves properly. Our thinking, our desires, our choosing are all deeply impacted by rebellion against God for every single one of us. Our self-perception cannot be accurate until we meet God and allow God to tell us who we are. And we cannot escape those limitations on our own. But in spite of that, God loves us deeply and feels for us in our pain, whether it's self-inflicted or inflicted by others. And in Christ, he has entered our world in gentleness and insignificance, not just as a kind of spiritual presence, but as a human being with a body. And not just as a generic human being, but a man with a male body, with hormones and male genitalia, and male hair follicles, and so on. And then in that body, he led a life that many people would regard as unfulfilled because he never had sex, he never married, he never had a romantic relationship. He gave up all those natural human desires to do what? To stand before God and say, here I am in the body you prepared for me to do your will, my God. And he comes to invite all of us, whether we're transgender or not, to a better life, a changed life. To the best life we could possibly have, where eventually we can become our true selves, because he knows what our true selves are, and to a place where all the pain will be forgiven. And he says to every single one of us, you need change. You can have change. You can be changed. And the best change you can make is to follow me and find life. You do not understand yourself as well as I do. You do not know what's best for you as well as I do. Walk into my light, drink from my springs of living water, eat the living bread that I give you, experience new birth through my spirit, find hope in my nature. And we say, well, why should we? And we realize that that body died for us. And he suffered excruciating mental, physical, and spiritual pain. And then was raised again in that body to show us that he is offering us a bodily life in which our bodies will become what they were always intended to be. And he says to us, your identity is not primarily from your body or your family or your nationality, your education, your occupation, your social class, your sexuality. It's defined by relationship with me, Jesus says. And that changes everything. None of those other things has the same place that it has, either in traditional societies, conservative societies, or in modern progressive ones. Every single one is brought to the cross and is changed by the death of Christ. And, folks, that applies to all of us. We all need Christ. We all do rotten things with our bodies. We all have a sense of conflict within with our bodies. We all wish we were something else. And we need to find our change in a relationship with him. We all need him. In spite of our desire to self-determine, which biblically is rebellion. We all need him for our bodies and our sexuality, for the mixed upness that is there. For we're all mixed up, physically, emotionally, in terms of where we find our identity, what we want to be, what we aspire to. And we who are not transgender and do not have gender dysphoria have no right to speak to those who are, unless we have surrendered our bodies and our lives in totality to Jesus Christ, with all the demands of radical discipleship. Only a person who is doing that consistently and accepting God's will for their life, including the ways he may want to move us around the country or to give money away or to be deprived of all sorts of goods, only those people, it seems to me, are in the right place to speak truth and love to transgendered people. Unless we are surrendered to Christ ourselves in the areas where it's most painful for us. You see, we're not there to judge the world. We're there to love the world. Of course, if asked, we must express a Christian viewpoint. But our basic posture is reaching out in love and in welcome with a message that we've needed, and so all other people need as well. What does that mean practically? For many of you, there'll be things to work out in your workplaces. Those of you who are in school and college, you're going to be confronted with things. You need to talk to older folk, your parents, youth leaders, older folk in the church. We need to be having conversations with this and thinking through a wise and loving approach to the situations we face. On one very specific thing, my starting point is always to try to use the name that someone tells me is their name for them. And I think I'd encourage you to do the same, even if that may be different from what seems to be their apparent biological sex. And we need to be ready. We need to have done some reading. We've got some great books here. Vaughan's little book is very good. There's a shorter Cambridge paper by dear Chris Townsend, who's a Cambridge resident. I commend that to you. We've got loads of these, and they're free. A longer book, which is very important, is Glyn Harrison's book, A Better Story, God, Sex, and Human Flourishing, which starts to map out what it's like to explain to people that there is an alternative way of seeing life from the modern consensus on these things, and it's God's way, and it is actually better for us. For those of you who may be struggling with this, maybe some of you in school, and you're kind of thinking, well, maybe I should be going in this direction, and you know, maybe I'm not quite what I seem to be, and so on. Realize that very many young people and children experience some kind of cross-gender identification or some sort of same-sex attraction. And it's a moment in adolescence, and then it passes in the vast majority of cases. Parents, this is something we need to be talking about. Be aware of what's happening in schools. I can't give you all the answers as how to handle it, but it is something for our conversations. I've already spoken about the dangers of gender stereotyping. Many of us need to purge our language in this area and to purge our attitudes. There are great dangers in it, and they can lead to bad consequences. But what about for us as a church? What will happen when that transgender person comes across New Square or walks round from the Grafton Centre car park? I want us to see them as a person, not as a freak. I want us to see them as a person to love. A person who, like us, needs Christ more than anything else. I want us to make them welcome and feel that we have something for them and not to see them as a threat. Now, there are things we may need to talk about, toilets perhaps, gender-specific activities like Women on Wednesday and Fight Club, I don't know, sleeping arrangements on youth weekends. There may be other implications and implications for membership and all sorts of different things. And to think about our pastoral approaches to people who are Christians and want to transition or become Christians and have transitioned, there's work to be done there. But this work is not to be done out of frustration or out of reaction to a hostile culture. This is out of love for Christ, love for his truth, love for people who need him. If you're a trans person of any kind at all. The thing I want you to hear this morning is that God loves you, and we want to love you, and the first thing we want to do is just to listen to you and to hear your story if you'd like to share it. If we're not, if we're simply Christians, well, let me move back to Vaughan's book and this church I suppose he was preaching at. And he was visiting and saw someone arrive who was very obviously transgender. And he thought to himself, how are they going to respond? I wondered if they might turn away or show disgust or just stare. But no. No one batted an eyelid. They greeted the individual with a smile and a kind word, just as they did for everyone else. And I thought, what a lovely thing is that. That's what God wants to happen here. And yet it feels hard, doesn't it? It feels hard for me, I guess. It's early days in so many ways. Will you pray for me? And let's pray for one another. That Christ would fill us with that deep well of love that he himself had for people who are different. I'm going to need that. Perhaps you're going to need it too. Let's pray for one another that that love which respects people and has compassion and wants their best, a love that recognizes the truth and really does desire what is best for the other person, and yet comes with tenderness and a readiness to listen, perhaps for hours and hours and hours. I really need that. Let's pray for one another that Christ would give us that love. In fact, why don't we do that right now? We come to you, Lord, all of us broken people, all of us with our identity issues, all of us with our inner conflicts, all of us with our rebellion against you. And we pray that you would fill us again with your love and enable us to offer our bodies as living sacrifice in response to your mercy. For your name's sake, amen.